I want to take a few moments. Some of you are very familiar with our brother, Gian. Gian, if you make your way up here, actually, Sunday, you'll get to meet his whole family, okay? But tonight, we're talking about the Children's Rescue Mission that he and his wife have the great honor to really oversee what's happening. And this is a ministry that takes place in Nepal. How many of you have heard of Nepal? Yeah. How many of you have heard of Kathmandu? The song. Anyways, two different things. But the ministry, and I need to give you a microphone so they can hear you. Tell us a little bit. I got a couple things I don't want to miss. Okay. So what is a gospel trek? What does that mean?
Pastor, the gospel trek is going in the mountain. Gospel itself, the name itself clarifies gospel. That's what we do. Going up on the mountain, bringing Bibles, tracts, visiting children, outreach program, reaching out hundreds of children. Last time we visited, we had 1,100 children during that trip. Some church will have 80, another church will have 100 children. Wow. Another church will be probably 50 children. That's what we do.
Now, what are the roads like in Nepal? Are they like American highways, like I-5? How do you get to these places?
You know, Grace's mom is here. She tells me that the road like here is like amazing. She cannot comprehend that that they have this kind of clean, nice road. The roads there in Nepal is not like that. Yeah, Pastor, yourself, you will experience in a couple of years.
I will do that.
You will, and the pastor has said that he will be traveling to teach. The pastor is there in Nepal. The roads are very difficult in Nepal. They are all dirt road up on the mountain, and without the four-wheel drive, you cannot go.
So that's what are there some places like where you literally have to walk in or ride burros or horses?
In fact, the pastor, that's true. When the pastor is coming to the pastor's conference, yes, that's going to happen during this trip. Some of the pastors are walking 3 days to come to that event. Isn't that amazing? 3 days walking and by bus, and they will get to the place.
And we see this actually in a couple of weeks. I'll be in Tanzania, kind of the same thing. It's humbling to know that you're sharing with people that may have taken 3 days just to come to hear the word of God. That's a mind-blowing thing for us. But so when you arrive in a village, typically what takes place when you come to a new village or when you've been before?
When we go to a new village, like in a gospel trek, for example, we'll have children there gathered around for the gift items. They will come. But the picture there you saw there, I was not thinking that you'll have a picture there, but that's great. And what we'll do is we'll have a fellowship just like that. That's a church, by the way. And we bless the children. 50, 100 children will gather there. That is our church in one of the particular villages. So we will have a worship service there. And many people coming to the faith. I'm not putting down or anything like that. Big size of church like here, little country here. Mm-hmm. We have a movement going on. Gospel moment. We hear that so-and-so coming to the faith, so-and-so has accepted the Lord, and then this many people have now baptized. You hear all the time. Hundreds of people coming to faith, coming to believe in Christ, and you get to be part of that.
And a lot of people here may not understand, but it can be a hostile environment. And so can you just walk up and down the street and give Bibles away to anybody, or how does that work with
Pastor,
CRM?
Thank you so much. You always do such a great job asking the right question. And, I get a little bit nervous when I come here, you know, in front of you folks. But you don't...
I know we all look alike, all those white folks. Huh? Yeah. I hear that often when I go overseas.
Yeah, they do say like that in Nepal, but they don't mean to say in mean way.
No.
but, you know, that's what they say. But when you travel in the village, you don't get to distribute Bible like that. In fact, I brought some Bible here to show you. This kind of Bible, we give it to the church there. What we do is that on the picture you saw is that that's a woman fellowship leader. She came to our pastor's conference. You can count how many Bibles she had on her pocket and then tracts that she has. We give out to them, and they distribute in their communities. You are not allowed to give Bible in the community because you will be in trouble.
What I'm holding in my hand, you don't know, but you've been a part of this. This is actually a Bible. And I remember in 2005, when we really introduced these to Little Country Church, they were being created in Tiberias, Israel. Actually, you're Barbara's brother-in-law, and his company created these, started making these. And what they are is there's no moving parts. They find the languages all around the world where people are. Many of them can't read. But you know what? They can listen. Just because someone cannot read does not mean they're brilliant. Most people are. Because they, a lot of times they'll get this just by pushing the buttons and figure out.
That is right. In fact, we can play this here, but because of the time, probably we should not play. But
afterwards, they can talk to you. You can actually
listen to their
language.
Talk to us. This Bible, in fact, we give honor to our brother Doug Kroll. One day I was presenting right here, and he called me. And he said, I want to talk to you. Brother Dog, he went to be home with the Lord. Many of you know him. Great, great brother in the Lord. He introduced this ministry. This has become ministry of itself. Mm-hmm. And this distributing Bible has been now thousands of Bibles distributing. You might wonder how much it costs. This red Bible I'm holding here, $1.50. But when you distribute thousands, I don't have to give you the number. But that's amazing. How can you distribute that many Bible through the fellowship like that? That's amazing.
You know, one thing we're hearing, and I'm so thankful that it's actually becoming a worldwide topic because it's more severe than people understand, but it's human trafficking. How has that affected Nepal?
The human trafficking in Nepal is such like, you cannot comprehend. I will just outline just a little bit what happened in Nepal. Nepal is a country, is an idol-worshipping country. What that means is living in the darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about God of these ages have blinded their eyes. That's happened in Nepal. So they do all kind of evil things to the children. 10 to 20,000 young children have been sold. Somebody has said...
Wait, say that number again. How many?
10 to 20,000 young children.
10 to 20,000 children have been sold.
And then the human trafficking is very overly stated word. There are three kinds. One is directly sold to the brothels, children.
Right.
Young children, young girls. And second one is they are sold into the domestic slave at home. Mm-hmm. And then third one is sold to the mining companies in India. So that's what we want to prevent, that cycle, helping children back home where they are at.
Now, is there some parents that actually sell their children?
Some parents, unfortunately, they do sell their children. You know what? What happened is I do not think anybody with the right mind, they would sell their own children. I don't think so. But what happened is they would be conned into it. Somebody would go and solicit, well, Pastor Brian, you have a young daughter, 12 years young. Wouldn't you want to let her go to work in India? She will have a great job,
right.
You know, so forth. They will just say like that. Mm-hmm. And then uneducated parents, they will be end up just buying into that story and then selling their own daughters. Mm-hmm. And they will regret later. Unfortunately, this young girl, if she escaped from the brothels, guess what? She will not be allowed to come to their home. You know why? Because the Hindus, they believe there's something called karma. Mm-hmm. Because of her karma, she went, I didn't sell her. I didn't intend to sell you. You're not allowed to come to my home. Now we have to find a home for her. Mm-hmm. That's what it happened. The human trafficking is a big thing in Nepal. We want to prevent that one child at a time, saving those children.
You know, we have a common phrase here in America, and I'm sure you do in your land also, but if you give somebody a fish, you can feed them for a day. But if you give them a fishing pole, teach them how to fish, they can eat for the rest of their life. And what are some things that CRM is trying to do to help people sustain, really, a life that they can take care of themselves?
That is a great thing, Pastor. You just... brought a really great thing. What the ministry is doing right now is sustaining household. When we help children prevent the human trafficking, we want to help the mom and dads educating about the human trafficking. And also, like Pastor just mentioned, giving them fishing pole instead of fish. How many, you know, I had been praying after I came out from the school in UC Berkeley there and I took a business classes. What thing came to my mind is sustaining the family. So that's how we want to sustain the family, giving a goat, a lifetime investment. $50, you can buy one goat. And before you knew it, they will have a herd of goats. And that has happened. And the cart on the right-hand side, if you look at that vegetable cart,
yes,
they will sell vegetables in the corner of the street. $150 worth of that cart will mean a lifetime support for them. And that is a fishing pole, by the way.
All right. How can we pray for your next journey?
Little Country Church, brothers and sisters have been, Pastor, you have been reading my email. You know, oftentimes you don't know who reads my email. Pastor has been reading my email. Brother Rick Caldwell, he reads my email, follows up, pray for me. Just pray, first and foremost, please do pray for us, the safety and things, you know, there in the provision for the finances, safety. We didn't get to mention this a little bit, but just 2 days ago, Easter was 2-3 days ago here, there was a big thing happened. I'm sure Pastor has already read, Brother Rick has already read that. What happened was there was a big incident in Nepal. They vandalized the church. They had a bomb blast in the church. They had a drive-by shooting to a Christian leader. So you could pray. The Lord will direct our paths. We do not expose where we travel. But when we have a pastor's conference and so forth, we do know where we are doing that. But pray for the safety of the trip and pray for the financial provision. We need funds for the Bible. And last time when we do the presentation like this, somebody came and, you know, brought money, and we don't know who. They just want to give anonymously. That's wonderful. Mm-hmm. That's how we have been, you know, living by faith. And you could pray for the financial provision. And also pray for us, our safety, that we may be very effective. And your dollar that will be producing, multiplying in Nepal, your dollar would bring a lot of souls for Christ. Amen? That's what you could do.
You know, and just so you know, that's part of the responsibility of being a leader, is being bold enough to say, this is the reality of what takes place. This is how we get there. This is how we get back. This is how we provide. I don't know anybody that enjoys talking about, hey, give me some money. You know, that's just not the way that God has created us. But when you're leading, the Holy Spirit gives you boldness to say, hey, these lives are worth it. Amen. Well, after the service, if you want to spend some time talking with them, they'll be available. Our time is going quickly, but that doesn't mean you can't stay for hours afterwards. You know, invite him out for a meal. Do something like that, okay? Jesus, thank you for today. Thank you for what happened previously to today. But you know what? Those days are over, and we have a new day ahead of us, a new journey ahead of us, if you would tarry, that more lives would be changed, more children would be saved. And God, we thank you for more than anything else for taking us while we were walking dead people separated from you, those in Nepal, like in America, worshiping idols in darkness, but through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can be born again, set free, seeing what we were blinded before. And we love you for that, Father. Thank you for our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Can we thank our brother? Bless you so much. I love you. Okay. All right. That's exciting. That is so exciting. Well, if you will, open up your Bible. Tonight we begin a journey. And I really believe that whenever we begin a new book, this first night is really, really important. And I'll tell you why. Because what I'm trying to do is just kind of lay a foundation for what was happening with those that are involved in the study we're talking about, what was happening in Ephesus during that day. And when you understand some of those things, it actually helps you to understand some of the things that, for example, the Apostle Paul uses in his writings. For example, when we were going through the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul used a lot of athletic terms. Why did he do that? Because those living in Corinth were very aware, because they were famous for the Isthmus Games, okay? Those were in comparison to the Olympics. And so he's using terms that the people could identify with. They may not know anything about the Bible, may not know anything about God, but he comes to their world using their words to communicate his word that can change their life. Isn't that wonderful? And so that's why tonight I want to just lay a little foundation for where we're going to be going for the next probably a few months, because we're not in a hurry. It's such a powerful, powerful letter. Father, I pray your Spirit would anoint me right now, that I would speak with clarity, that we would all be able to see visually, but also spiritually, what has taken place, what is taking place, and if you tarry, will take place in the future. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This is the first of several books that are called the Prison Epistles. Most people believe that this is a letter that Paul wrote while he was in Rome in prison. There are others that suggest he might have been writing these letters from other places because he was in prison often. But he's sharing his heart with these people that he loves. And he's now writing to the people living in Ephesus. And interesting, in Ephesus, it's a pretty unique city in form of, as far as New Testament cities we talk about. It wasn't really a very religious center like Jerusalem. It wasn't a cultural center like Athens is known to be. It wasn't a political center like Rome. We think of Rome, we think of power. But because of the Bible, it is known now as a Christian center because of what God has done. You see, originally, it was known for its really its commerce. In Paul's day, it had a thriving port. It had international trade coming and going. It had a river coming in. It had the Mediterranean Sea. You could travel, you know, by highway. The Roman highways were around. And Paul loved these kinds of places. As a matter of fact, Ephesus was right up there with Alexandria, known in Egypt for its libraries and strength, and Rome for its power, and even, you know, Antioch, Syria, where Paul was kind of located. That was kind of his home place. This place was known in those areas, and really Ephesus became one of the greatest, really, commercial cities, listen to this, in the Roman Empire. It had, like most of those places in those days, had kind of a mythical beginning. It was originally thought to be started by Amazon women that came in and put the town together. And then you go into the other things that people would think about. How did this place start, you know? Well, in our days, we read the scriptures. They're known for their idol worship. Quite frankly, it was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a temple to Diana. In its day, it was actually the first and the largest monumental building ever constructed entirely of marble. Think about that. It was huge. We'll see in a little bit. And again, it was one of the most seven wonders of the world. But it was also, because of this temple, was a terrible source of immorality, spiritual pollution. And it goes all the way back to mythology. Originally, they thought there was the Oracle of Delphi. And, you know, the reason for that is because this person gave a prophecy. And the prophecy was concerning King Andros and about his son, Andrelos. And here was the prophecy. He actually spoke it out. It said, "The fish will jump, the boar will flee, and there you will establish a city having a bright future." Well, this young man, Andrelos, he left for the area in Turkey, which we're talking about, the Turkish region. And while he was wandering from place to place through Turkey, looking for a place to start a city, one night he was having fish. He was actually having the oil in the pan, and he places the fish as the oil is sputtering, and the fish began to fry. And finally, the fish actually jumps out of the pan, as the story goes. With the flames, it ignited the surrounding bushes. And in the bushes was a boar, which was hiding from there. It caught fire, ran away from the flames, and said, "This must be the place." And so that's one story of how this city began. But most common, it's known for its idol worship, for this place called Diana. And we hear about that and how that just, even its own, creates a commercial wealth of its own, selling the little idols and the silversmiths, which we'll learn about a little bit later on. But what about this particular letter? Was it a letter written just to Ephesus? The early manuscripts don't have this letter written to Ephesus. They kind of leave that out. But it was written in a general letter that we believe it was written to be, you know, read by several churches. That's how they would do things. They would read it and they'd pass it on to the next group and they would share and pass it on from there. And it's a wonderful thing. But how did this all begin? Well, if you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Let's turn together to Acts chapter 18, verse 19. Acts chapter 18, verse 19. And I'll show you the map of the second journey that the Apostle Paul was on. You remember, here's Antioch. This is where he always began. Here's Tarsus. This is where he grew up, all right? And during his second missionary journey, after going to Corinth, he finds his way coming to Ephesus. If you can see it right here, okay? Just leave that up for just a little bit. And let's find out what happened in his first time coming to the city. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 19. Now, interesting. And he came to Ephesus. Before we go any further, we're going to go slow. This was exactly the kind of place that Paul focused on. Paul was what we would call a city guy. Jesus was more of a country guy, actually. But Saul and Paul loved this. He wanted to go wherever the big cities were, wherever the ports were, because if a port came in, what does that mean? Something's got to go out. If people travel down the river, they got to go back. If people are traveling on the Roman roads, they're always coming and going. And if he could share the gospel while they're in this city, then let the gospel do its own work. And I believe Paul liked this city for many reasons. In Paul's day, you may not have known this, he was really educated. In his day, Tarsus, we don't hear a whole lot about it, but Tarsus was known for its great libraries. As a matter of fact, in those days, there were several libraries that were famous. The library in Athens, quite frankly, we don't know how many volumes it had, but they suggest anywhere. Its scrolls had between 40,000 and 400,000 scrolls. That's huge, just in the cost alone. Athens, Alexandria, again, somewhere between 40 and 400,000. I mean, that's a pretty big gap, but the idea is they had a lot of scrolls. Tarsus had in its library over 20,000 scrolls. Ephesus, eventually, you know, it will get on the maps because they probably had a more legitimate counting. They say they had about 12,000 scrolls. And so it was a town filled with, you know, Greek thinking, Roman thinking, all these things happening. And so you can just see that as he makes his way in, it's like, hey, I fit into this place. So what does Saul do? Or Paul, which we'll go by Paul for the rest of the night. What does he do? The first thing he does, look at verse 19. When he came to Ephesus, he left those he was traveling with there. But he himself, he entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. He always went, didn't know anybody, but guess what? Go where you know something in common, synagogue, all right? So he makes his way there. And he began to discuss life with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a little bit longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them saying, listen, I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem, but I tell you what, I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus and made his way back to Caesarea, which was the main port to go up to Jerusalem, okay? And then he would go back up to Antioch, which was his home area. So if you're looking at the map again, he leaves Ephesus, he goes over here to Caesarea, he goes up to Jerusalem, but then he goes back to Antioch, which is his home port, okay? Well, what happens with these people that he's just met here living in this area? Verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos was born at Alexandria. And Alexandria is in Egypt, okay? It's in this area down here. And Alexandria, again, it's known for its education with these huge libraries. But also, you may recall in the book of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem was near the end of its days, that the Jews that ran from Nebuchadnezzar that were not captured, where did they go? They left and they went to Egypt. And so there was a group of Jewish people, and there's actually two places in Egyptian history that we know of that they actually made, much smaller, of course, temples like in Jerusalem, so the faith continued on. So this guy, Apollos, okay, we don't think of that, someone come from Egypt, but there was a background, there was an understanding, and he heard about the way. And so what happens here? Well, this man, verse 25, Apollos, had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being very fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught, you know, accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Then when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of God more accurately. Who are these guys? Quite possibly, just a consideration, quite possibly it was in their home in Rome that the church started, that Paul was writing his letter to the Romans. Why was he writing there? Because the leader of the day had run out the Jews. And so they're out, they're on their own. They match up with Paul. Guess what? Antioch and Priscilla are a couple that makes tents. Guess what Paul does? He makes tents. So they spend time going into business, they have to take care of themselves. And so Paul was able to share with them more of the faith, the work of the Holy Spirit, what's going on. And so, hey, don't you know? I mean, the message about John, and by the way, Why is John's gospel so important? Because John's gospel is to share with mankind that we need to repent and ask for forgiveness for our sins. Okay? The gospel of Jesus is the good news that we have been redeemed, our sins have been paid for, and there's a baptism, not of forgiveness, but of the Holy Spirit that God wants to release for all of us. But he hadn't heard about that yet. So, verse 27. When he desired to cross to Achaia, and they wanted him to go to Achaia, Achaia is this region over here. So Apollos started here in Egypt. He makes his way to Ephesus. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. He has a great work. He says, boy, we could really use you over in Corinth. They really need a lot of help. That's one wicked city. But also in Corinth, if he could share the good news there, guess what? The message is going to travel to Macedonia. It's going to go over here up into Italy. It's going to keep going around the world. These guys were used by the Holy Spirit in a powerful, powerful way. So, when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he was greatly helped by those who believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews, publicly showing them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Well, what happened to Paul? Okay, let's figure out what happened to Paul. All right, let's catch up with him. Chapter 19 of the book of Acts, verse 1. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. Now we're coming to his third missionary journey, okay? And so here he is. He's in Ephesus. He's come back like he said he would. And he found some disciples and he said to them, hey, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. What's that? This is new to us. Tell us more. And he said, well, then what were you baptized? I said, well, we're into John's baptism. Oh. Well, Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, all right, to turn around, all right, repent, turn directions, saying to the people they should believe on him who would come after him, that is Christ, that means the anointed, whose name is Jesus. Well, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, okay? They were baptized what? In the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Isn't that interesting? Remember what happened in the book of Acts on what we call Pentecost? The Spirit came, but they were supposed to be witnesses where? In Jerusalem, okay, Samaria, Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. One thing that's interesting as you study the book of Acts is when the Holy Spirit fell in Jerusalem, those that believed, they spoke with tongues. When the Holy Spirit fell in Samaria in that meeting that Peter was sent to, all right, the Holy Spirit fell there, they spoke in tongues. In Judea, now we're going to what? The uttermost parts of the world. And so as the Spirit, or as Jesus is introduced now to the uttermost parts of the world, what happens? They spoke with tongues and prophesied. By the way, what does it mean to prophesy? Again, Paul tells us, words of encouragement, words of building up. Okay, it's not so much, there's a guy here who with a blue shirt who left his lights on in his house 2 years ago, you know, or going to leave their lights on 2 years from now. No, it's words of encouragement and building up one another, okay? Now, the men there were about a dozen, 12 in all, and he went into the synagogue and he spoke boldly for how long? So I want to make sure you're reading with me. 3 months, all right? And persuading concerning the things of the kingdom. But when some had hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. By the way, what's Christianity called at this time? The way, the people of the way, all right? Something began to happen, okay? Something crazy, you know? So in the first 7 verses in chapter 19, he shows up, a dozen people get saved. Then he begins to share about the Holy Spirit. They're baptized in the Holy Spirit. But now the way is growing. We'll see how it grows. There are some that were not happy with what Paul was doing at all, okay? So he departed from them, withdrew the disciples' reasoning daily into the school of Tyrannus. He leaves the synagogue, goes right next door into a school, all right? And this, he was in the school for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia, did you hear that? What's Asia? That's a pretty good size area, right? Here's Achaia. Here's Asia. Guess what's happening? His plan is working. For 2 years, he was sharing the good news from this little town, but it's going all over the places. People are coming in through the Mediterranean Sea, the Aegean Sea, through the different major rivers you can see here, the word's going, and then also the Roman highways. It's working wonderfully. But not only that, incredible things were happening. Look at this, verses 11 and 12. Now God worked what? Unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs or aprons, really his, you know, kind of his sweatband, literally is what we talk about, even his sweatbands were brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. That's amazing. Now it gets even crazier, all right? Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, now note what they say carefully. Read it carefully. Read slowly. We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Did you hear the phrase? That guy. We exorcise you by that guy's, whoever this guy, Jesus, he preaches. Well, also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. Well, the evil spirit answered and said, I love this, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Well then, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so they led out of that house naked and wounded. They were streakers in the New Testament. This became known to all the Jews. Listen to this. The Jews and who? The Greeks dwelling. That's their home place. Dwelling in Ephesus. And guess what happened? Fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was what? Magnified. Hallelujah. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. And also many who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all. This is powerful. And they counted up the value of them, a total of 50,000 pieces of silver, or literally 50,000 days' wages. That's the power of God. But also, that tells you how captured they were by the evil one. He wants to grab your mind first, then your body. He wants to destroy you. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Now that causes problems. 50,000 days' wages worth of books and materials are being burned. What does that mean? They're walking away from their old ways. Guess what's happening? This is a city that made a lot of money off of religious trinkets. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see where? That's the center of his world. That's how he thought, if I could get this gospel to the center of the world, imagine what impact it would have. That's the heart of an evangelist. So, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself, he stayed in Asia for a time, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, all right, this is not a good guy, he was a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana and brought no small profit to the craftsmen. And he called them together with the workers of the similar occupations and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of failing into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised, and her magnificent destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. This is going to kill tourism. Well, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians! So the whole city was filled with confusion, Do we worship a God of confusion? No, our God gives us what? A sound mind. Confusion. They rushed into the theater with one accord. So they were in a Honda. And having seized Gaius and Aristarchus and the Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul, you got to love Paul. I mean, this guy has been left for dead more than once, okay? And when Paul wanted to go in to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Well, then some of the officials of Asia who were with his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. We'll look at this in a little bit. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them didn't know. They didn't know what they had come together, why they even came. You ever seen that? A crowd gets together. Why are you here? I don't know, but it must be good. Well, they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out, "For about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great," you know, 2 hours. And when the city clerk finally was able to quiet the crowd, he said, "Listen, men of Ephesus, remember, they're under Roman rule. And the Romans didn't promote chaos. They promoted law and order. They powered themselves by their armies, by their taxes, and by their ways. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus?" They actually thought that's how it started. Zeus dropped it. "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of the temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are the proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we," here's the real problem, Roman rule, right? "For we are in danger," kind of like, remember we call it Palm Sunday? What were the Pharisees saying? "Hey, quiet these people down." Jesus said what? "Hey, if these people don't stop shouting, even the rocks will cry." Well, why are the Pharisees trying to quiet them down? Because Pilate had already made a couple of stupid decisions. And he already threatened to come down harsh if there are any more problems. Get the idea? The Roman hand is much more powerful than most of us can even imagine. "For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Well, after the uproar had ceased, Paul, chapter 20, called the disciples to himself. He embraced them and departed to Macedonia. Now, when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there for 3 months. And then when the Jews plotted against him as he was still about to sail to Syria, he decided to turn through Macedonia. And Sopater of Berea and accompany him to Asia. Also, these other guys, all right, verse 5. "These men going ahead waited for us in Troas, but we," now why do I say we? Guess who's traveling with Paul? Luke. He's the writer of the book of Acts. Now, Luke is with him. "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread. In 5 days, we joined them in Troas." And they were in Troas for a few days. Now, drop down, if you will, with me. In Troas, a guy dies but comes back to life. And we can skip over that. That's nothing new to God. Okay? Verse 13. "Now, we went ahead. And we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, and there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given us orders intending to go on foot. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there, and the next day came to the opposite Chios, and the following day arrived in Samos, and then we went to Trigallium, and the next day we came to Miletus." So eventually they move from Ephesus down to Miletus. And this is where Paul has a powerful confrontation, not with those that didn't love him, but those who did, because he had to say, "Listen, this is the last time we're going to be together. And I want to move from confrontation to really encouragement." And he shares with them what's going to happen in the days to come. But he had to continue on with where he started. And so eventually he leaves and he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And now he's in Rome possibly, and he's writing letters to these people in Ephesus because he had such a deep love for them. A lot of great things historically have taken place in Ephesus. A lot of scholars believe that's where Timothy would eventually die. They suggest he was martyred there for denouncing just the licentiousness that was taking place of the Feast of Dinah. Other people have told us that Ephesus is where John, after he wrote the revelation of Jesus Christ on the island of Patmos, he went back to Ephesus, and possibly it was there he even wrote one of the letters that went to the Ephesus, one of the seven churches, and we talk about there. And we could go on and on. And they actually, in Ephesus today, you can go there and you can see possibly where Mary, the mother of Jesus, was buried. You know, there's all, by the way, she's buried all over the place. And there's like three places in Jerusalem. She was quite a gal. But the point is, this is quite a historical place that we're going to be spending time in. This is what I want you to get tonight. This city has a lot of historical value to people who were pagans. This city had a lot of value to Rome because of the commercial money that came in. It was a tourist site. It was a religious site. But it was also a great place for Paul to go. He went where the people were. He went where the people were because they were searching politically for power. They were searching for, you know, identity through having a lot of money, through finding some religious way to find myself. These are people that we should not really rip on. We should share with. Because we all want the same thing, don't we? We want security with God. Don't we want to know who we are? And so we have this letter. Let's turn to Ephesians, if you will. And when Paul shows up, this is what Ephesus looked like generally. And this is the reason we can share this is a pretty typical city. Here's that temple to Dinah. And by the way, this region has a lot of earthquakes. And throughout the years, originally, there are some early travelers that said actually the waters at one time actually came and the shores came right here. But throughout the years and through earthquakes and silt, finally shut this whole harbor down. It was just filled with a lot of silt. But in the times of Paul's day, the harbor was large enough. And so we have the areas, the gates where they did shopping there, a stadium where there was athletic events, that was important, gymnasium, Roman baths were here, the upper shopping center here. You had temples all over the place. But this is the theater. The population was approximately 250,000 people. This was not some little Igo Ono town, okay? It was a big place. But continue on. Let's look at the theater. And the theater was huge. By the way, if you've been with us to Jerusalem, we go to a place called Beit Shan. Beit Shan is a Roman city. We like to go there for several reasons. Biblically, it's where Saul and his sons were killed and their heads were cut off and their bodies were hung there. But it also, the reason we go there is, you know, if you never have the opportunity to travel to Turkey and those regions, if you go to Beit Shan, and I'm told this, I don't have the experience of being in other places, if you've been to one Roman city, quite frankly, you've been to them all. Because of the way they lay them out, okay? Every Roman city had several things, libraries, stores, shopping areas, theaters, stadiums, and they all had what you and I would call Main Street. They call it the cardio, okay? What's the cardio? The heart. Where's the heart? We think of the heart of what? In the center, okay? So they call it Cardio Street or Main Street. And so this Main Street led to the theater. This would seat, you know, up to 24 to 25,000. This is where Paul wanted to go in, and they were going to tear him apart. Well, look at the size. This theater, just to give you an idea, here's Wrigley Field. See the size of Wrigley Field here? You can see that you can put this inside, but it's a pretty big size. But this is what it looks like today, to kind of give you an idea if you go there today. And so you can see. And what's amazing about these is literally you could be standing right here, okay? And that person standing on the stage, these people are actually in the orchestra pit. The stage is right here. You could stand on the stage, and you could talk like this, and every single person could hear you. When we go to Beit Shan, we usually like staying right here. We'll throw a quarter. It'll hit the stage and everybody can hear it. It's amazing. And so you have this, and this is where what we might call their cardio. It's 35 feet wide. It's about a half a mile long. You can't tell this, but there's these Roman pillars that go everywhere. And so this is where Paul wanted to go in. And so he's coming to this town just to share his heart, what he wants to share with them. How beautiful is that? Well, let's try and jump in. We've got about 5 or 6 minutes or so, and we'll just kind of introduce yourself to the book, okay? First off, it's a book written to the people living in Ephesus. It's written by Paul, okay? 2 times in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he refers to himself. You know, I'm writing this book. Some people challenge that. They have nothing else to do, but that's it. But he says, Paul. And what does that name mean, Paul? It means little. We might say Chip today, all right? He's little. Some people think that he went by the name Paul for various reasons. One, some people that was his nickname, literally. Ancient writings say this. This is how they describe Paul. In the 2nd century, the tradition was that Paul was short, fat, bald, bow-legged, bushy eyebrowed, and had protruding eyes. And that's possibly his description. Comes from a book called Paul and Thecla. Other people say, no, he went by the name Paul for his that was his personal spiritual evaluation. Don't think of me as Saul, the first king. I'm nothing in this whole spiritual plan of God. I'm nothing. I'm the least. He says, I'm the least of all. Some people believe that, no, quite frankly, the tradition that day of his parents. And that he was giving a Greek name, Saul. He grew up in Tarsus, which was a Greek area. That's his Greek name. And Saul was his Hebrew name. So here's this guy, Paul. He's an apostle sent out, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 27 times that phrase is used in this book. That tells me Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus is an important name, especially to Paul. Why? Christ is not his name. That means he's anointed. Christos, anointing. Jesus, or Yeshua, okay, if you were here on Palm Sunday, okay. Jesus or Jesus, you know, is nothing. That's a Greek name. But Yeshua is the actual name. Yahweh saves. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, was it his choice? Did he volunteer? No. This is by the will of who? God. And who is he writing to? He's writing to the saints. One man says, to be a saint in Ephesus was like being a lovely lily in a stagnant pond. Why? Because Ephesus rivaled Corinth in its sexual deviancy, its filth, you know, as really one of the most filthy capitals in all the Roman world, not because of dirt, but just because of all the sexual lust that was going on. But he says, I want to write to those who are living in this cesspool of sexual humanity, but are willing to be called out ones. I hope that's a name the Lord calls us to be. To the saints. To the saints who are in Reading. May we stand out in a good way. Because it's only the power of the Holy Spirit. It's only the living God that can cleanse us from being these filthy ones to being cleansed. It's nothing we can do. It's only by the Son and the Spirit. He's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus. And faithful, note this phrase. What does it say next? In what? In Christ Jesus. By the way, one of the things I've learned to do over the years is when I start looking at a book for the first time, I try and look for some things. And me personally, I use a lot of color to learn. Colors jump out at me. For example, look at this. This is chapter 1, and see if you see something here. This is chapter 1. I don't know if you noticed, but I went and I put color there, color here, color here, color here. There's something that's showing up over and over and over. 16 times in this chapter, it has the word in. Guess what this tells me? He wants us to know how important we are in Christ. Why is that? You know, it's like, what's the matter if we're in Christ or he's in us? I'm in him and he's in me. I'll tell you everything. I'll tell you everything. I have 5 grandsons. And I want every single one of my grandsons, when we cross a busy freeway, I want them to be in me. if they want me to be in them, guess what? There's a chance they're going to get killed. Because as strong as they think they are, if they're holding my hand and that car comes, I get scared and all of a sudden my hand's gone. But I can guarantee you this, if they're in me, they can wiggle, they can shake, they can do whatever they want, but guess what? They are secure in Saba's hands. Do you see what Paul's trying to tell us? We need to live a life where we are what? In Christ. Not of Christ in us. I mean, on us. I mean, it's Christ. We want to be in Christ. We want to be in His care. And in chapter 1, he's saying, gang, don't miss that. And by the way, we're only going to get through two verses, but anyways, we're moving. So he says, hey, listen, to those of you that are surrounded by filth, only God can cleanse you through His Son and keep you clean through His Word and His Spirit. And by the way, grace. Grace to you. 13 times in this little book, he'll talk about the importance of grace. What's that? That's the Greek salutation. He's talking to who's living in Ephesus? Greeks and who else? Jews. So he starts with a Greek salutation, grace to you. Well, if he's going to have the Greek salutation, he must also have the Jewish salutation. And peace, shalom. Shalom from who? This is huge. From who? God our Father. Did you see what he's doing here? Do you see what he's doing? He's uniting the Jew and the Gentile. He is God, our Father. We are members of a common family, children of the same Father, from our God and Father. Now listen, from our God, Father, and who? The Lord. The Lord. Interesting name. What he's doing is he's equating or bringing the Lord Jesus to the Father. By the way, note how the word Lord is spelled there. Did you see that? Read your Bible slowly. When it's spelled that way, okay, capital L, small O-R-D, it's another way of saying he's our master. He's our owner. Sometimes it's described sir, or it could be a husband, or the full God, man, this is our God. I mean, can you give me like 4 more minutes? Some of you are so polite saying yes. I just want to share one thing with you. As we come into the next section, okay, and we're not going to get to it tonight. Matter of fact, the reason we're not is this next paragraph, beginning of verse 3, is literally, it's probably the longest single sentence of an unbroken discourse in ancient history. Actually, in the original language, chapter 1, verse 3 down to verse 14 is one sentence. Paul's known for that. There's 8 of those lengthy sentences, you know, in this particular book. But when a sentence is long, it must mean there's some meat. There's a man, I'm so enjoying reading his thoughts. His name is John Phillips. Listen to what he says. When I was a little boy, my aunt and uncle took me to see Hampton Court, a famous palace built on the outskirts of London by Cardinal Wolsey in the days of Henry VIII. That's important. This cardinal built this place. When the palace was finished, Wolsey made the mistake of inviting Henry to come and see this magnificent new home. The king cast his covetous eye upon it, and he said, "This," he said, "is a palace fit for a king." Ever jealous of any rivals to his power and glory, added, "I think you better give it to me." Well, valuing his head more than his home, the cardinal did just that. By the way, he lost his head a few years later anyways. But on the grounds of this Hampton Court is a maze of hedges. You've seen it in pictures. People, you know what I'm talking about. You've seen the pictures. It's a maze of hedges. And it says, when I was a boy, for a pen or two, you could walk and have the privilege of getting lost in the maze. My uncle and I, we went in one day, and the paths were narrow and the hedges were high, and all the paths looked the same. And after a few turns, guess what? We were lost. Eventually, he wandered into the middle of the maze where the authorities had thoroughly provided a seat so that one could sit there and think things over and try to unravel the maze's mystery before setting out again. But the maze simply defied analysis. And I don't know how long we wandered around in there, but for an attendant finally took pity on us and showed us the way out. But although the maze defied all our attempts at analysis, it's not merely a jumble of hedges. Listen to this. It has been laid out according to an orderly plan. For those who know the secret, and for those who have seen the blueprint, the maze, it's not even a mystery. It's only puzzling to those who are content with casually attempting to find a way through it. Let's apply that to our time in the Word of God. How many people, I can't read the Bible, it makes no sense to me. That's because we are casually making our way through it. But to the person who's serious about wanting to know Jesus, the invisible God, you want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. It's not a marvel. It's not a mystery. It's wonderful. He says this, and I'll close with this. And the aha or ha or ah team can come up. It's the same with Ephesians, this one long sentence, which we'll look at next Wednesday night, Lord willing. The passage is not just one long jumble of words. It's laid out according to a definite plan. Verses 3 through 6 describe, we'll see this, the will of the Father. Verses 7 through 12 describe the work of the Son. And verses 13 and 14 describe the witness of the Spirit. That will continue, Lord willing, next week. As you see, I'm taking the lid. I'm shutting the lid, which means I don't think he's going to go much longer. Let's pray, shall we? Father, I hope tonight that we laid a simple foundation, historically, practically, but also spiritually. Lord, thank you that you don't long for us to get lost in the maze of the Bible. It's an organized blueprint that you've given us from Genesis to Revelation, but if we'll take the time to seriously consider and allow your Spirit to ignite these words on paper to our heart, we'll be changed men and women. Oh, Father, when we're done with our time here today, even tonight, may we consider our life. Really, have I allowed myself to be in Christ, or am I trying to hold on to Him? Why not, right where you're sitting, right now tonight, where you're sitting, say, Father, forgive me for trying to hold on to you. I want to place my life in your full care. Because what you hold on to, you will secure throughout eternity. Thank you, Father. Would you receive this last song as worship because you're worthy? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.